Well, good morning, and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church on this beautiful December day. A couple of things I want to take care of before we get into the sermon today. One is that this is the starting the week of prayer for Lottie Moon Christmas offering. I would ask that you guys would be in prayer for Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon is the International Missions Board fundraiser to raise money for our international missionaries that are around the world that spread the gospel. And it's in name, it's in honor of the name of Lottie Moon, who was one of the first missionaries for the Southern Baptist. And I would ask that you please consider to help us reach our goal of $3,000 for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. You know, we have a special place in our heart for missions. The six of us, Pastor Mark and his wife, Jody and Angie, and Elder Tom Cox and his wife, we will all be leaving on Christmas Day for Uganda. We're excited that we'll get to spend that time with Pastor Abraham and his family. I'll be preaching on that Saturday of that weekend, on the 31st of Sunday. So on, if you'd be praying for me, I'll be preaching three times that weekend, and I also will be on the radio. Yeah, your pastor will become a famous radio preacher in Uganda. There'll be over 1.5 million people listening. That's on that night. So, if you guys would be praying for that, be praying that I don't pass out in the radio room. Last time Tom and I were there, there was no air conditioning in that room, and it has no windows. So, you know, you can imagine how comfortable that would be. And I'll be in there for an hour. So I'll look like one of them old-time gospel preachers. I'll have that right on top of my head. At this time, could I have Michelle Clark and Steve Jones come up, please? They don't know I'm getting ready to do this. Michelle Clark and Steve Jones, if you come over here and just stand over to my side, please. These two individuals, you probably don't know these two that well. They're not the outspoken folks in our church. You know, they serve behind the scenes. They're on a worship team, but they do something else. They give of their time and resources to others when they go through disaster. And so the Southern Baptist Convention of Virginia wanted to recognize us, have us recognize these two as their participation. They go out when disaster relief occurs around the country, give of their own time. They take weeks vacations and go and do that. While some of you go on vacation to enjoy time with your family, they go to serve others. So on behalf of SBC and Grace Harvest Baptist Church, we want to thank both of you so much for all that you do. Thank you. God bless you. We are in the book of Ephesians, and the letter that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. We are in chapter 4. If you're turning your Bibles there, chapter 4, starting in verse 25. Kathy and I were talking this morning on the way to the church, and she told me she saw a bumper sticker. And the bumper sticker said, no God, no authority. And the next bumper sticker said, and I'm fine with that. I am so glad that I know the God of the Bible, because so many people have a concept, even those who don't believe in Scripture, have this notion of who God is. The God of the Bible is a God of love and mercy and grace, but He's also a God that pours His wrath out on all mankind, and fortunately He poured it out on His own Son, that we have eternal life. And I am just so thankful. I couldn't help but, in my personal prayer time before the sermon today, as we came with the men and then prayed later on, I couldn't help but, I'm so thankful that God opened my eyes for me to see who He truly is. You know, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and we had Martin Luther come and share with us, and many of you have done some own personal story in Reformation, but I couldn't help but think, you know, the reason there are bumper stickers like that, no God, no authority, is because of what people conceive who God is. And the church in the during the Middle Ages, and really after it was hijacked and stolen by Satan himself, there was all kinds of rules and regulations, to the point where I was watching an historical movie about a pilgrimage and how a crusader decided he needed penance, so he was going to serve in getting this relic back to Rome. And I couldn't help but it was very historically accurate, this movie, and the thinking of the priest at the time telling this crusader that you have to give your life basically to be a martyr, or you will not be able to save yourself. And how he convinces the guy to die for the cause of Christ because he needs to pay for price for sin. And then the bad guy in the movie, the priest condemns him to hell and you'll burn in hell forever. He says, don't worry, there'll be another crusade to come along and I'll be able to go on that crusade and then the church will forgive me for all my past sins. See, we don't have a concept of who God truly is. So when the world sees God, they see no God, no authority is better than what they presented. But folks, we know the God of the Bible. And because we know the God of the Bible, we understand that there is an obligation upon Christians to live a life that is holy and pleasing to Him. You know, all of us have habits, do we not? We all have habits. I have a terrible habit I've had all my life. I bite my nails. And it's something I've tried to overcome. And I really have a difficult time with that. But the Power of Habit is a book of how much our daily life is lived by habit. We have to, when you think about it. Our brain needs habits in order for us to be able to function. Just about everything we do is habitual. When you're 2 and learning how to walk, your brain spends a lot of energy training your brain to do that. You know, how many of us have taken our own children or our grandchildren, and what we take for granted, we get thrilled to death when they take their first step. But you learn how to do that when you're 2, so now you don't have to think about it. But if we had to think about every single movement or how we are doing it, our brain would become so overwhelmed that we couldn't do anything else. We couldn't get anything done. So God designed our brains in a way that most of what we do is done in a small part of our brain that just takes over, frees up our conscious part. Now, I'm going to do an experiment with you real quick. Now, please do what I ask you to do. It's not going to take a whole lot of thought. I just want you to cross your arms. Go ahead, fold your arms. Now fold them the other way. Habit. This is real easy to do, right? Now switch it. I can't even do it. It's hard, right? Because we're so used to doing things in our life. We get in the habit of doing things. Well, the problem with that is almost everything we do, including sin, can become a habit. And so some of you are committing sin just like you cross your arms and you don't even realize you're doing it anymore. You're doing it so much. And today, we're going to look at what Paul has to say about that. So if you would stand in with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, I call this reboot. Reboot. I don't know how many times I have to reboot my computer, so hopefully we can reboot. This is a new way to live. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Father, what a privilege it is to stand among your people this day. This flock of believers, Father, that we call Grace Harvest Baptist Church. I am so thankful, Lord, for the men and women that are here this morning and those that could not be here. I pray, Father, that as we dive into your word today, Lord, that we see a practical application of what it looks like for men and women who belong to you. I pray, Father, that hearts would be convicted today as mine was. I pray that there would be minds open to understand the truth of your word, that our ears, Father, would listen, that our minds would not wander today, and Father, that we would focus on your word. I ask that your will be done in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. Well, you know, the only reliable evidence of a person's being saved is not a past experience of receiving Christ, but a present life that reflects Christ. See, the problem is, if I was to have a private conversation with some of you, and the first question I was asking is to tell me about who you are in Christ, the first thing you want to do is take me back to your conversion. While conversion stories are great and awesome and a tool for salvation, what I like to dwell on is what God's doing in my life now, what you see going on in me now, not what happened to me 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 10 years ago, but what is God doing now? The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See, so you can say that you believe in God, that God saved you, but if your life has been one of a constant opposite of what God tells us to do, then the chances are you were never saved in the first place. A new creation acts like a new creation. We're different. We act different. There's this this new movie that's going to come out in the spring. It's about a story of a man who's named Clyde Thompson. And the story of this man is that he was called the meanest man in Texas. And a book came out in the 80s, and they've just made a movie of it, and it's coming out in the spring. It's won all kinds of awards, which is surprising because of what it's about. This man in 1929, 17 years old, and he was hunting with some friends, and he wound up getting in an argument with some other hunters and killed two men. He goes to trial. He is convicted of capital murder and sentenced to death. He's placed on death row in Texas, and while there, he has a false conversion. Why do we know it's false? Well, because he says so himself. And then what happens is this man, while he gets taken off death row, the governor commutes his sentence. He winds up trying to escape. An informant told on them, so he and another prisoner killed that informant. And then while he was in prison, somebody tried to sexually assault him, and he killed him. So he was responsible for the death of four men. He spent 5.5 years in solitary confinement. All of World War II, he was in solitary confinement. He was mean as a rattlesnake, they say. Well, the story goes on that because of a love of a woman who prayed for him and reached out to him, this man eventually came to know Christ. He was eventually paroled, and he spent the last 20 years of his life doing prison ministry. So here's a man that was called the meanest man in Texas, who was responsible for the death of four individuals and spent the rest of his life serving the Lord. That was a transformed life. That was somebody who was converted from being a man who was hated by God, who became loved by God. One who rejected Christ to one who received Christ. One who was a new creation and acted like a new creation. God is not gradually making new creations out of you. He made you one the day he converted you. So you got to understand that. You became that butterfly. When you went into that cocoon as that little caterpillar and you came out, you're no longer a caterpillar. The butterfly flies everywhere. He doesn't crawl on the ground. He flies. And Christian, you need to be flying. God is not gradually making us. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is Paul's primary concern in Romans 6, where he carefully describes the believer's newness of life when you became a believer. Paul has just demonstrated last week and in the chapters, in chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, that believers know salvation to be laying aside of our what? Our old self. And we have our new nature, which is our new self, which is the one nature that we have. And Christians are not, we're not robots that who simply react automatically to divine impulses. We're not puppets on a string. Although God sovereignly makes us new creations and new creatures, He also commands us in the strength of the Holy Spirit to put under control our unredeemed humanness. You see, it's your responsibility to quench that sin in your life so that sin does not become habit. That it's so out of character for you that others and yourself notice it right away. You know, it's funny because if a cuss word slips out of my mouth today, where 12 years ago, 15 years ago, or 20 years ago when I was working the street, it was nothing for your pastor to let a colorful word come out of his mouth, especially making an arrest. Or when somebody's sticking a gun in your face, you're not thinking of kind things to say to them. Or they've spit on you or punched you. But now, I can think how my life has changed and how I have matured in my faith, that if just a simple word comes out of my mouth, I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I just said that. And see, that's the way sin should be in your life. That it's so strange for you, that it's so out of character for you, that you realize that this sin that you hate, you still hate. And you should hate. Pastor Jamie is famous for saying, you know, in his prayers, God, let us hate sin as much as you do. Do you pray that, or are you secretly holding on to sin? But you don't understand, Pastor Mark. This won't hurt anybody. It won't hurt anything. Just let me hold on to it. No, you have been called to be different. And so the paradox, if you will, for us is in the Christian life is that both God's sovereignty and man's will are at work. God called us and saved us, and so we're thinking, okay, we're this new creation, but the problem is we still have sin to deal with. The faithful believer responds positively to God's sovereign declaration and command. So as we know the God of the Bible, as I said earlier, and we read the Scripture, see, you're not going to know who the God of the Bible is just by showing up here on Sunday mornings and hearing me preach. You're going to know who the God of the Bible is by studying it yourself, by being Bereans, by listening to what Pastor Mark says, what your Sunday school teacher tells you, what your women's leaders tell you, what discipleship you're going through. As you gather all that knowledge and you gain all that, you grow in Christ and who you are, and you understand His commands are meant for you and not the person sitting next to you. That's where we're famous for doing that, aren't we? We love to elbow somebody in church and say, hey, did you hear what he just said? And they're going, yeah, did you pay attention? Because we never think it applies to us, do we? It's always the other person. After showing what believers are and have positive, have positionally, so he showed us who we are in Christ and what we have positionally in chapters 1 through 3 of this epistle, Paul first gives general basic instruction for the practical way to live our lives. And we just saw that in verses 1 through 24. And then now he continues throughout the rest of the letter to give specific commands for the conduct of our lives. So as we look at these chapters here, this chapter, verses 25 through 34, we're looking at based on the newness of life, what should we do? What should we do? Well, believers are to change from lying to speaking the truth, from unrighteous anger to righteous anger, from stealing to sharing, from corrupting words to edifying words, and from natural vices to supernatural virtues. Let's look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for you are members one of another. So this is the second therefore in this chapter. The first one was in verse 17. And provides an anticipated response to the general description of the new life in Christ described in verses 20 through 24. And introduces the first specific command of this new walk. So this is the first command that Paul gives to us and that the Holy Spirit has inspired him to write. Liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. For the cowardly, Revelation 21:8 tells us, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, a believer can fall into lying. See, the problem is we read a verse like that, and then we go, oh my gosh, Pastor, you told us all of us are liars anyway. Every one of us is a liar, and if you tell me you don't lie, I'll call you a liar. All of us lie, but the thing is it a pattern and is it habitual in your life? So just like a believer can fall into any sin, a believer can lie, but it's not a habitual flow of lies that proceed from the heart of the deceiver, and they seek to deceive. See, the motive behind a liar, one who belongs to the enemy, is ultimately to deceive. It has no biblical basis for believing he is a Christian who continues to do that. The person who continually lies on a regular part of their daily living shows himself to be a child of Satan. Because Satan is the father of all lies. Satan lies about God. He lies about Christ. He lies about life. He lies about death. He lies about heaven. He lies about hell. He lies about Scripture. He lies about good. He lies about evil and everything else. Satan is the great deceiver. He just told Eve, surely you won't die. He's been telling lies ever since, and those who belong to him lie. Ever since the fall, lying has been a common characteristic of the unbeliever. Lying includes more than simply telling direct falsehoods. It also includes exaggerations, adding falsehood to that which begins off as truth. There's a story of an evangelist who went out, and finally his story was so good that the people would want to come just to hear him tell his story, and he came one night and he didn't tell it. And the preacher came up to him and asked him why he didn't tell it. He said, because I had embellished it so much that 90% of it wasn't even truth. See, folks, a Christian will become convicted when they lie. When they lie. Making foolish promises, betraying a confidence, flattery and making excuses are forms of lying. Cheating in school and on income tax returns is a form of lying. The Christian should have no part in any kind of lying. If somebody comes to me and shares something with me in confidence and asks me not to share it with somebody else, it's not my responsibility to go tell somebody else that. That's not lying. You're not lying to somebody when you do that. That's not a form of deceit to try to hurt somebody. The Christian should have no part in any kind of lying that causes deceit or hurt. We are to be characterized by laying aside falsehoods because falsehood is incompatible with our new nature. Quoting Zechariah 8:16, Paul goes from the negative prohibition here onto a positive command. So he says, now what should you do if you're not lying? Speak truth. Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Christ is himself is the way and the truth and the life, right? We know that from John 14:6, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and God's Word is truth. So as a believer, it should be your habit to be telling the truth. When a person becomes a believer, he steps out of the dominion of falsehood into the dominion of truth. And every form of lying, then, is utterly inconsistent with our new walk and our new nature. It should be said that telling the truth does not require telling everything we know also. Honey, does this make me look fat? What do you think, dear? Telling everything we know doesn't mean that we should have to tell everything that we know. Truthfulness is not in conflict with keeping a confidence or other legitimate secrets. Truthfulness does not demand our telling everything we know with no regard for its impact. No, I just got to tell you the truth. I got to tell you what, you know. And you do it and you're hurtful and you may destroy somebody. Nor does it demand that we unburden all our harsh feelings, doubts, and hatreds to those we dislike. Well, the preacher told me I can't lie to you. Let me tell you what I really think about you. We are to speak truth to each other, speak truth to each one to his neighbor, for we are members of, here we go again, the one another's. See, folks, it's important that you're a member of Grace Harvest Baptist Church or your local body because you, in order to do the one another's, you have to be committed to a local body. I don't have to do the one another's if I'm off on my own. And here's one of those examples that we should be speaking the truth to one another. And the word neighbor is defined by the phrase members of one another and means fellow Christians. We are to speak true to everyone and in every situation, but we have a special motive to be truthful with other believers. Because we are fellow members of Christ's body, the church, and therefore members of one another. Again, we're part of the same body. Our physical bodies cannot function properly or safely if each member does not correctly communicate to the other. In the same way with the body of Christ here at Grace Harvest. If we're not truthful, we're not honest with one another, if we don't confront each other in love, if we don't admonish one another, if we don't encourage one another, we cannot grow as a body. And the church cannot function properly if its members hide the truth from one another or fail to work together honestly and lovingly. And we cannot effectively minister to each other with each other if we do not speak the truth in love. Verse 15, especially among our fellow believers. So that brings us to the next item today. We're from unrighteous anger to righteous anger. We talked about lying. Now we're going to talk about anger. Now you may not have a problem with lying, but you may have a problem with anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. So, anger is not momentarily an outward boiling over rage or inward seething resentment, but rather this is a deep-seated, the context here, deep-seated, determined, settled conviction of anger. So all of us can get angry. You know, every one of us can. Just imagine what your pet peeve is. There's somebody driving wrong or somebody doing whatever to you. Then that becomes your pet peeve. But what I'm talking about is when you're angry at somebody and every time the name even comes up, you have this hatred towards this individual or this situation. As seen in this passage, its New Testament use can represent the emotion, good or bad, depending on motive and purpose. Because, see, you can have a deep-hated feeling towards sin, can't you? You can be angry against the sin in your own life. You can be angry at the sin that you see in others that you love and what it causes, the hurt it causes them. And Paul's command to be angry with a qualification and do not sin here is what becomes hard for all of us. Righteous indignation is anger at evil or things committed against God and against His will and His purpose. So I want you to think, last time you really had righteous anger. If you're like me, the last time I thought I was angry, it didn't have nothing to do with God. It had everything to do with me and my pride. It is the anger that really hates injustice is what godly anger is. When you get upset about injustice, the taking of life of the unborn, the murder of the unborn in our nation or anywhere else in the world, just injustice, immorality, and ungodliness of any sort. Jesus expressed righteous anger at the hard-hardened hearts of the Pharisees who resented his healing the man, if you remember, in Mark chapter 3, with the withered hand on the Sabbath. Although the word itself is not used in the gospel accounts of this event, it was no doubt that kind of anger that caused Jesus to drive out the money changers in the temple. Jesus was always angered when the Father was slandered. Always pay attention to that. He got angry because of what they said about the Father. You notice he never said anything when they said it about him. You didn't see that anger come out. Well, folks, that's one way to tell if you have righteous anger. Is it about you or is it about somebody else? About you or somebody else. Anger that is sin, on the other hand, is anger that is self-defensive and self-serving, that is resentful of what is done against ourselves, and anger that is selfless and undisciplined and vindictive is sinful and has no place, even temporarily, in the life of a Christian. But anger that is unselfish and is based on the love for God and concern for others is permissible by Scripture. But not only permissible, but it's commanded to be angry at that kind of sin. Genuine love cannot help being angered at that which injures the object of that which is loved. But even righteous anger can easily turn to bitterness and resentment and self-righteousness if we're not careful. And that's why Paul goes on to say, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. I was joking with a couple this morning. I was listening to a Christian comedian, and he said, fellas, he said, have you ever gotten in trouble for what your wife dreamed? He said, one night my wife wakes me up and looks just staring at me. Is staring at me. She said, what have you done? What are you doing? Sleeping? But isn't it amazing how sometimes, and I've been there and done that, sometimes that you can get trouble for just laying in the bed. We're not talking about that here. What we're talking about is that you're so angry with somebody that, and what Paul's getting at here is that if you let it fester, if you don't deal with it, it's going to find a place in your heart and it's going to grow. It's going to grow. Even the best motivated anger can sour, and we are therefore to put it aside at the end of the day. You make peace with it. Let it go. Let it go. Husbands and wives, you know, you young people here who haven't had the pleasure of being in an argument with the one you love and you're going to spend the rest of your life with, that person that you looked on upon each other's face and the preacher said, you may kiss your bride, and everybody was so happy. And they look at each other and they go, we'll never have a crossword between the two of us. Yeah. And then you're laying in bed that night, you go to sleep, and you're on that side of the bed, and she's on that side of the bed, and she's facing the wall, and you're facing the wall, and you'll be darned if you say anything. Because she's wrong, and I'm going to make her know it. And then you go to sleep, if you can go to sleep. If you're like me, you don't sleep very well. And you toss, and you turn, and you toss, and you turn. And slowly my hand kind of reaches out, and I'll reach over there and see if she's still there. And then I touch her, and then she goes, I'm sorry. And then I just melt. I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I'm so sorry. Why do we let it get to that point? I'll tell you why. It's our pride. It's sin in our lives. It's the anger that starts to grow. And instead of coming to that conclusion after you haven't slept for 5 hours and you got to get up in another two, and you get over there and you finally go, man, why didn't I just say I was sorry? Folks, don't let that anger, even a righteous anger, get to the point where it's consuming you, that it becomes a sinful anger. Anger that is prolonged will also do what? It'll seek vengeance. It'll seek vengeance. You know, the majority, I've said this before, and the majority of movies that they make and watch, they're vengeance oriented, are they not? Especially action movies. It's all about what was done to somebody, and then we spend the whole movie, how many people can they kill to make it right? See, Christian, that shouldn't be our way of thinking. That shouldn't be our life. So we talked about lying, we talked about anger, we talked about stealing now. From stealing to sharing, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that they may have something to share with anyone in need. I love this command. You know, it's not only, again, God is always concerned with our spiritual growth and us doing the one another's. And so the third command, Paul sets forth demands to change from stealing to sharing. No one is completely free from the temptation to steal. None of us. None of us are. There is a certain fleshly attraction to taking that which does not belong to us and trying to get away with it. Whether it's you're a little child and you stole something from the store, or you stole something much of more value. The old self has a built-in inclination to steal. And that is the one of the many characteristics of the old self that we've tried, is if we're a thief. The new self, which is in the likeness of Christ, puts this away. The Christian is to steal no longer. And so you're saying, well, Pastor, I don't rob a bank, and I'm not out here on a Friday and Saturday night looking to break into a garage and steal stuff. Yeah, well, have you ever padded an expense account? Businessman. Have you ever, blue-collar worker, have you ever reported more hours than you actually worked? Failing to report income to the IRS? Well, they won't know. Well, they care if I got paid and that's a little bit under the table. What difference does it make to them? That's government's getting it all anyways. Folks, it's stealing. It's plain stealing. You steal for the government, you're stealing. Oh, that ain't very popular, is it? Anyway, let me get back to stuff that you all care about. This, you know, those kind of deceptions are accepted as normal. You have that conversation with the average person and you know, hey, how can I get away with this? How can I get away with keeping more money in my pocket? And to them, stealing is simply a game in which getting caught is the only cause for true regret and shame. Grand larceny, petty theft, taking some of your dad's money off the dresser, kids reneging on a debt that you said you were going to pay and failed to pay it, not paying fair wages, business owner, or pocketing what a clerk overpays you in change, all are stealing. I remember a pastor told me that long, long time ago. I remember what an influence that had on my life. I'm that guy. I don't do it anymore because I'm the guy that has. I'm cashless. I just don't have it. I probably don't even know what money looks like anymore. Kathy doesn't let me have any, and I just. Kathy gives me one of them cards that only has so much amount. And I'm just kidding. So, but I remember when you used to go in the grocery store and you give the clerk change. I mean, give them cash, and then they give you money back. And I remember one time. Person giving me an extra $20, and I'm sitting there looking at it like, holy smoke. My first thought was, wow, that's an extra $20 in my pocket. It lasted for about 2 seconds because I remember a preacher says, you're a thief. You're a thief if you take it because you know it. You know it. You just stolen from the, we don't hurt nothing. They made a mistake. Oh, maybe she didn't make a mistake. I'll check later. I'll walk out of here and I'll check my stuff again. But folks, that kind of stuff, it's stealing. Stealing. And that's what, see, we have a tendency to overlook our sin and put it on everybody else and say what they're doing is wrong. It's just like lying. You know, I couldn't help but the thing, political thing with Flynn and all them lying and all that kind of stuff. You know, I couldn't help but think, and every police officer here knows what I'm getting ready to say. Every first year law student and every police officer knows this. When you go to court, there's a question that they ask every witness. The prosecuting asks the witness, have you ever been convicted of lying, cheating, or stealing? Or, you know why they ask that question? Because if you've been convicted of those things, of lying, then your testimony isn't as weighted as a person who hasn't been convicted of lying. So when you have somebody who's convicted of lying and they're a liar, and you have somebody who has not been convicted of lying, and there's so the jury is supposed to do what? Give more weight to the person who hasn't been convicted. And I'm telling you, folks, but the sad thing is all of us can be convicted of lying. And all of us can be convicted of stealing. That's what Paul's trying to say here, is that these are the things that we were, and these are things that you may still do, but you shouldn't be doing them. I don't want to have any excuse for you to think it's okay to do it. And that's what we want to make sure we understand when we leave this place today. And so what's the alternative to stealing? Well, the Bible tells us, do honest work. Do honest work. And for what purpose? And for what purpose? To share with someone in need. It is God's plan for everyone to work who is able to do so. You know, folks, if you ask me a question, I'll give you an answer. That guy that stands on the corner and begs for your money, you shouldn't be giving it to him. The guy that says, I will work for food, and he's out there working the street, he's not working. The Bible says, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. You see, folks, for the believer, it should be unheard of any Christian not to work, that's able to work. I want to put that caveat in there. There are times and situations in our lives when we fall on hard times, but that's what the church is for. Not the government, the church. When you are a Christian man or woman and you're working, you're doing the best thing, you best you could do, and sickness comes in, and you lose your job, or no fault of your own. That's what the church should be there for, to help you get through that period of your life. But there should never be a pattern in somebody's life where they're always standing there with a sign, "World will work for food." If you're a Christian, you shouldn't do that. Now, folks, if you feel compelled to give somebody money, make sure you're telling them about Jesus when you do it. If you feel led to give these people money on Sunday, just don't stick a $10 bill out the window and hand it to them. Get out of your car. Ask the person to come over to you. Offer to take them to lunch. Have a conversation with them. See, what we want to do is ease our conscience sometimes, don't we? We just want to say, here's $20. Go and do what you want with it. Well, folks, again, I have this black and white view of a lot of things. That's why God made me a preacher. Because I look at the Word of God and I say it's black, it's right, or it's wrong. In law enforcement, I love that job. I love that job. They gave me a book, and they said, enforce this book. And I go, okay, you stole something, I'm locking you up. It's the judge's decision whether you go to jail forever or not. That's his job. All my job is just to do black or white. And so, folks, when I see somebody there in the street, too many times I saw what those people did with their money. I saw them go get drunk. I saw them in the alleys of Richmond go and get cheap wine or shooting up heroin or smoking crack cocaine or crack rather and doing whatever. And see, there's a reason that God says do honest work. There's a reason for it. Because when we work, we learn to appreciate things that we have. And you know what? We're less likely to steal from others when we know how hard we work for it and how hard they work for it. And then you should have a desire to share. I love what David said today when he got up and prayed. When he prayed here today, and we talked about when we give to the church. You know, we don't talk about giving a whole lot here in this place. We don't. God has just been so faithful for you, the faithful believers. But when we give, we think about how much God has given us, that we should be giving back in order to make sure that God's work is done. So that when families do hurt and within the church, we're able to go to them and help them out. Folks, we've done that. We've bought groceries. We've paid medical bills. We've paid electric bills. We've done those things for people. We've paid rent for people that are in genuine need. You know, it's always funny, too. You see the people that come in and they'll call the church. Rachel does a great job of handling these now. I think I've shared this before, so I won't go there again. And she's learned to say no very graciously. Hey, come to church, and the preacher will be glad to talk to you. They don't ever show up for some reason. But every once in a while, you get somebody will show up. We've had it here, and we even give to them. We give out of the love that God has shared with us. We share with them because they tell us the story. We're gonna believe them. You know, even though I seem to be cold and hard, I really have a soft heart when it comes to people and families. And so we'll share with them, but you know what? We hardly ever see those people ever again. Ever again. We did have one family that did that to us once, and they came right around Christmas, and we supplied a Christmas for them, and they came again the next December. And when I think Brother Dan talked to him, we didn't see him the next week. Why? Because Dan, and you guys know Dan, there's no more loving and caring and merciful guy than him than maybe Jesse Royal. I tell you, with the two of them in there, I'm surprised we have a dime in our account. But when people try to deceive us, we have to share the truth with them. And so I just want to make sure we understand that point, that if you don't work, you don't eat. The Christian who does not work and provide for his own family, especially for those in his household, you know what the Bible says about him? He has denied the faith. He has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. That's what Paul has to say about a man who won't work. 1 Timothy 5:8. He's worse than an unbeliever. Because you know why? Because he knows the truth and he's not doing it. Our labor should be for what is good, in work that is honest, honorable, and productive. A Christian should never be involved in a job, a profession, or work, or business that would demand you to compromise God's standards. You should never be in a place of employment that makes you compromise God's standards. This dishonors Him and violates the commands, and it can cause us to have more sin in our lives. And work with your own hands stresses the truth that the norm is for every person to be responsible for your own welfare, and even more to share with those, in spite of hard work, are in need. A Christian's desire should not be to earn money so I have more things. A Christian's desire should be to earn in order to be able to give. I love what Dave Ramsey, he changed my life with this attitude some 11 years ago when we first went through that course. He said, live today like nobody else so you can live tomorrow like nobody else. And what he's talking about that is you live the hard life when you're young or get out of debt. And then you're out of debt, and then God blesses you with this income that you thought you needed to have for all these other things, and you realize that I can use this income to work for His glory. See, folks, you're not taking it with you. As hard as you're trying, you're not taking the money with you. It's okay to prepare for retirement. It's okay to make sure, husbands, that your wives don't have to go to work when they're 75 years old at the local restaurant to make sure they can pay their bills. I'm not talking about that. But are you building bigger barns? Are you tearing down barns to build bigger ones to store more stuff in? I would ask you to look at your own lives and your own hearts and see, what are you investing in? I'm no financial counselor here. When I'm talking about investing in, are you investing in things that will have eternal worth, or are you investing in things that only have worldly worth? What is your focus? I still get comments. Why are you going to Africa? Why? There are people here that need your help. And I'm like, because God called me to go. That's my assignment. There's other people's assignments to do other things. The Salvation Army's assignment to do what they do. Every one of us have assignments to do. It's my job to do what God's laid upon my heart. He didn't lay it on my heart in 2006 that we were going to have that this church was going to be involved in Africa, not knowing where that was going to be, and then bringing a missionary from Uganda who had over 20 years experience to be part of the founding elders of this church, for us to wind up having a relationship with Pastor Abraham, where now we're going to go again in December, where I'll be preaching in his church and in a remote village church, and then the group of us will all be going to a prison to give out 800 blankets that you have given. That's our assignment from God for that particular part of this church ministry. And I'm thinking, you people who give to those blankets back there that are still hanging on the wall. I know that we've given without taking them down. That kind of freaks me out every time I see that. But anyway, you give to that. You give to those blankets. It's $7 a blanket. Every time you grab one of those things, it's a symbolism of you're saying $7. My kids, again, Dad, are you sure you want your Christmas present in the form of that $7 blanket? Yes, that's what I want. I want you to be able to give to this church and that ministry for my Christmas. See, folks, because that has eternal significance. This prisoner that you're thinking, I know some of you thinking right now, oh my gosh, we're giving money to prisoners in Uganda. Well, these are men that when they get sent to prison, some of them are not even, they'll spend a year in jail before they even go to trial. There was a woman from Pastor Abraham's church that was arrested for something, placed in there. He didn't even know she was in there when we went 3 years ago, and was able to get her out, and she was acquitted of all the things that she was charged with. See, the blankets that you give to them, the government's supposed to give them two blankets each. They don't give them anything. They don't have the money. I was telling somebody today, when you go to the prison, you're thinking about our prisons, and then you go to Chesterfield County Jail and how nice it looks. What you're looking at is something built in the 1940s and 1950s when the British Empire ruled Uganda, and that's it. The front facade, the paint's terrible, parts of the building are falling down. It looks like you walked into a jail in 1870. But yet, you know what happened? We went there and we preached the gospel. And there were probably, 300 or 400 inmates sitting on the ground, respectfully listening to the gospel being preached. See, Jesus said, when you did it to the least of these, when did I do this to you, Lord? When did I visit you in prison? When we went to Uganda, when you, as we were your representatives, went to Uganda that last time and gave those blankets out, when we go again, you're doing it to the least of these. That's what you're doing. See, that person that's sitting in the jail in Chesterfield or a regional jail around here, they're no different than you and I. They just got caught at what they did. And we need to have the attitude that they're put the grace of God, go I. From corrupting words to wholesome words. 29 through 30, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up as a fits occasion that may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the fourth change in a Christian's life should be from speaking unwholesome words to speaking wholesome ones. Our speech should be transformed along with everything else. You don't need to come up to your preacher and go, hey, you're probably not going to like this joke, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I'm not going to like it. If you tell me, if you think I'm not going to like it, don't tell it to me. More likely it's unwholesome, and then when I don't laugh, it's really an uncomfortable feeling. Our speech should be transformed along with everything else we do. Corrupt refers to that which is foul and was used for rotten fruit. That's what the word corrupt here means. We all know what rotten fruit smells like, how vegetables and other soil food smells like. Foul language should never proceed from the mouth of a Christian because it's totally out of character with our newness of life. I shouldn't have foul language coming out of my mouth. Corrupt language should be as repulsive to us as rotten apple or spoiled meat is. In addition to renouncing corrupt and harmful language, we are to develop speech that is pure, that is helpful and pleasing to God. Paul here mentions three specific characteristics of wholesome speaking. It is edifying, it's appropriate, and it's gracious. First, the words of a Christian are to be good for building up. When you talk to your spouse, do you build them up? When they're doing something right, you know, when Kathy and I, you know, we're working on something at home, and I'm trying to get her to come around my way of thinking. How do I approach that? How do I approach it? Do I yell at her or do I say things to her that are mean and hateful, or am I loving and kind? See, what I've decided, I made this commitment. I hope she's noticing this. I try to speak to my wife the same way I speak to you. And I said, well, wait a minute, she's your love of your life. Yeah, well, the problem is I've spoken to love of my wife like that sometimes like she's a dog. Because I take her love for granted and I take her for granted. And what I would never say to a stranger or to you as a friend, I might not have that same consideration to my wife. So I stop and think, would this come out of my mouth if I was talking to one of you? And I think we need to stop and think about what is coming out of our mouth. Is it encouraging? Is it fitting for the moment? You know, you can be right, but is it fitting for the moment to do that? It's not a good time, men, to remind your wife of all the times she burnt turkeys in the past, if she burns one that day. It's not good, wife, if you remind husband how he can't do anything right and you screwed it up again. Is it fitting for the moment? What we say should always be fitting for the situation, that it's constructive and it contributes to all, and that it's helpful. Obviously, we should never unnecessarily mention things that might harm or discourage or disappoint someone. You know, we all cringe. And I'll tell you why I cringe when I hear this. I'm in a store, you know, walking the aisles, and I'll hear some dad or mom calling their kid stupid. You're stupid. Just shut up. You know why I cringe? Because I've said that before to my own children. Because I've been impatient. Because they don't realize all that I got going on in my life. Oh, Lord, how I wish I could take those days back. But see, as a Christian, we should be thinking about what we're saying. Just don't let the words fly. And then also the words should be gracious, should they not? That we may give grace to those who hear. The mature Christian not only speaks the truth, but speaks it in love. Raw truth is seldom appropriate, and very often it's destructive. A powerful motivation for putting off a corrupting talk is that is to do so that we will not grieve the Holy Spirit that lives within us. When God's children refuse to change the way of the old life, it grieves God. It grieves the Holy Spirit in you when you sin. The Holy Spirit of God grieves when He sees Christians lying instead of speaking the truth and having unrighteous anger rather than righteous anger, stealing instead of sharing and speaking corruptly instead of uplifting. And then finally, we'll close from natural vices to supernatural virtues. 31 through 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know, the final change Paul mentions is from natural vices here to supernatural virtues, and amounts to a summary of all the other changes that he's talked about. Man and woman's natural tendency is to sin. And the natural tendency of sin is to grow greater and greater and greater. If we don't check it, our inner sins of bitterness and wrath and anger will eventually lead to outward signs of clamor and slander and malice and bitterness and wrath. Bitterness reflects a smoldering resentment or a brooding grudge. Wrath has to do with wild rage and the passion of the moment. We're not talking about godly wrath. We're talking about our wrath. Anger is more internal, smoldering, a deep feeling, as I shared before. Clamor, the shout of our outcry of strife, and reflects the public outburst that reveals loss of control when we're clamoring. And slander is the ongoing defamation of someone that rises from a bitter heart. Why do we slander somebody in the first place? Because we can't stand them. And Paul then adds malice, the general term for evil that is root of all vices. You know, I always remember that, and I hope I remember it correctly, murder, first-degree murder, is with malice and forethought. Malice, malice, malice. And I was like, what the heck does malice mean? And I remember the instructor saying it's evil. With an evil heart. That's what malice is. All of these, he says, must be put away from you as believers. Particularly sins, those particular sins involve conflict between person and person, believer and unbeliever. Worse still, between believer and believer, that these things will happen sometimes. There are sins that break fellowship and destroy relationships. There's some of you right in this room today that there's another believer that you know that you don't have a relationship right now with because of what we just talked about. This bitterness and this clamor have come up. In place of those vices, we are rather to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. You know, I love this illustration about Spurgeon. You know, Spurgeon, he's my hero in the faith, but he was a man, and he sinned. And here's an example of it. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker both had churches in London in the 19th century. And on one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of the children admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. Charles Spurgeon and his church, they ran an orphanage. It was reported, though, to Spurgeon that Parker had maligned and criticized the orphanage itself. So he was told something that wasn't true. The attack was... So Spurgeon, the next week, he gets in the pulpit and he just blasts Parker. He just tears down this other preacher from another church. The attack, this was so engrossing to the London community that the paper printed it in the article. And it became the talk of London. And people flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday to see what he would say about Spurgeon. So you see what's going on? You got two pastors that are feuding, and the world wants to see how they respond. And this is what Parker said. I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday that they use to take up an offering for the orphanage that they support. I suggest we take a love offering here instead. The crowd was delighted, and the ushers had to empty the collection plate 3 times. Later that week, there was a knock on the pastor's study. It was Spurgeon. He walks up and he says, "You know, Parker, you have preached grace to me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." See, that's the Christian response, folks. That's when we listen to what the Bible has to say. We forgive one another. We don't hold bitterness and heartache in our lives. And so all of this, if God is so gracious to us, how much more than should we be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving one to the other? See, you are a new creation, and you are a new creature in Christ. And all things have changed, and you have been transformed. It's no longer you, the sinner, that stands before God. You are a holy person that stands before God. And you are to act different. You are different. Many of you have heard this illustration, but I close with this. An auctioneer was taking bids on household items, and he was tired and wanted to go home, and there was only one thing left, an old violin. It wasn't much to look at, and no sound came from it. It was worthless, really, to the crowd. The auctioneer started the bid off and says, "Hey, can I get $5 for this thing? How about three? How about one?" Well, nobody wanted it. But there was this elderly gentleman in his late 70s, and he came forward, and he took the violin, and he messed with it for a minute. They saw him take a string out and replace a string, and then he began to play the violin. And the sweetest music that these people had ever heard came from this old violin. And then the people cheered, and the master musician continued to play that old violin. And then finally, the auctioneer came up and said, "Who will give me 1,000? Who will give me 2? Who will give me 5? But isn't that the same way with our lives? You're that old, worthless violin. And then the master comes, takes that which the Satan thinks he has and belongs to him, and he transforms you. He makes the dead man or woman become alive in him. And now what you could never do on your own, you can do because the master controls you. And I want you to, this week, as you go back and you talk in your family groups about this sermon, and when you read this and meditate on this yourself this week, I want you to read this verse again. Husband, read it to your wife tonight before you go to bed. Ask wife of your husband of the wife, do you see things in my life here that I need to change? And if you're not married, ask yourself that question. Are there things in this passage of Scripture that I did today that I need to change in my life? Folks, God, who has called you and begun a good work in you, will complete that good work in you. Be obedient to the calling in your life. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Folks, what a joy it is to belong to Him. I love that illustration. I know many of you have heard it many times. I just love it because it reminds me of that really I was nothing without Christ. Nothing. And I am nothing without Him. But because of Him and because of His love for me, I am His child and His son. And so I look at my own life and I say, am I doing all I can do for Him? Or is it all about me? My prayer today is that as we went through this passage of Scripture, that you got all this in your life kind of nailed down. And I don't mean nailed down perfectly. But my prayer is that you're striving to do this. And if as we've gone through one area in here or several areas that you need help with, ask God for that help. He gave you a Holy Spirit that indwells in you so that you have the power to live a life that's holy and pleasing to Him. See, the problem is, we say we can't do it, and really what that means is, I don't want to give up sin. Be willing to give up everything for the cause of Christ. Today, some of you have heard this message, and it may speak to you in a way I can never even begin to imagine. I'll be standing up here in the front in a moment. If you come, want me to pray for you, I will be glad to do that. Others, God has called you to your faithful visitors here, and He says, this is the place I want you to serve. This is not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination. You don't have a perfect pastor here, but what you do have is you have men and women that love Jesus Christ with all the heart, mind, and soul. I pray this is the place that God's called you to be, and if He has, then come, join this church, be part of this membership to serve. And with that said, if you're a member of this church, I just pray that you're looking at your own life and saying, am I being used by God for His glory here? Do I take my body here at Grace Harvest for granted? Would people even know that I'm a member here? Some of you, the Lord has said that you need to follow me in believer's baptism. You've never done that. My prayer is that if you've put your faith and trust in Christ, that you're obedient to what the Lord commands. Baptism doesn't save us, but it is an act of obedience to the Father. And if we don't do it, we're being disobedient. However God's working, I ask that you get that straight with Him today. and dear one, for you who do not know Jesus as Savior, as we went through all this today and we talked about the newness of life, well, that newness of life awaits you. Because right now, if you're sitting in a place and you don't know Christ as Savior, you really don't know what all this is about, God has great news for you. Especially as we get ready to celebrate this Christmas season and you know, what is all this about? What is this baby Jesus all about? As we sang in the song earlier, it's God coming to earth as a baby who would eventually go to the cross to die as a man. You see, God demands justice, and He demands you pay for the sin that you committed in your life. And if you were to die today, you would stand before a holy God. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you would be judged on your sins. And the Bible says if you commit one sin, you're guilty of all sins, and God, who is completely just and completely righteous, will send those who do not know Him because they have not received the sacrifice of His Son, they will be sent to hell forever. Because there has to be payment for sin. But here's the good news. God says you don't have to go to hell. God said that I love you so much that I sent my Son, my only begotten Son, who humbled Himself, became a man, fully God and fully man, and walked this earth with no sin in His life whatsoever. He was tempted as we were tempted, but knew no sin. Because God needed that perfect sacrifice to go to the cross, the person who knew no sin to become sin for you and I. And when He went to that cross, He took your sin, all the punishment that you deserved, all the anger of God that should have been poured out on you and me, He poured out on His Son. And it was satisfied 2,000 years ago on that place we call Golgotha. And when Jesus died and He rose from the dead, He put to death sin once and for all. And all who call upon the name of Jesus will live forever. My plea to you, dear one, is if you've never done that, I ask that you seek God with all your heart, that you fall before a holy God. You repent of your sins, which means that you tell God, I am a sinner, Lord, and I need you to save me. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. What about you? What about you? Do you believe, as I stood up and said, the God of the Bible? Or do you have some weird thing going on in your head about who you think God is? Father, I thank you for your love for us. I pray, Father, as this church family gets ready for Christmas, that we never forget that the reason we celebrate it is because your Son, who knew no sin, became sin for us. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. You come as the Lord leads.